Well, I don't know who was the first to make the statement. I think it might have been Ian Thomas. I'm not sure about that. The first time I ever heard anyone make the statement, it was Peter Lord. I was listening to him preach at a conference in Macon, Georgia, and this is what he said. He said, the main thing for the church is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, you've all heard that probably on other occasions, but let me say it one more time. He said, the main thing for the church was to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, let me give you a paraphrase. Peter Lord, if he was quoting Ian Thomas, it doesn't matter, but what he was saying was this. He was saying, the thing that is most important to the church is that we keep in mind the things that are most important, that we focus on the things that count, that we focus on the things that have eternal significance. I think a lot of us have a penchant. In fact, I think every church, probably every denomination and every Christian has a penchant of getting off track, getting out of focus, looking at things that matter little and missing things that matter much. Concentrating on things that are good, but not the things that are best. Things that have temporal importance, but no eternal significance. By the way, Jesus warned us about that. Jesus said it like this, do not strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That was his way of saying, don't major on the minors and don't minor on the majors. Major on the majors and minor on the minors. Keep first things first. Keep the main thing the main thing. Now that is one of the great concerns the Apostle Paul has. Time and again, as you read the writings of Paul, he talks to the church about keeping things straight, making sure everything is right where it's supposed to be, and the priorities are what they're supposed to be, keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, the question is this. What did Paul say was the main thing? Well, the answer is very clear. Paul said the main thing is the simple gospel of grace. Wonderful, marvelous, amazing grace. He said above everything else, that is the thing that counts. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them again. And very quickly, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians. That is no surprise. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in a moment, we'll begin with verse 1. We're going to talk this morning about the main thing. We're going to talk about keeping first things first, getting that which is most important in focus. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we are currently studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. Arguably one of the most complex and certainly one of the most confounding books in all the New Testament. I don't know about you, but as I've studied through the book of 1 Corinthians, it has really gotten next to me. It's gotten under my skin. It's a tough book. It's one of those books that evokes a lot of debate. In fact, the truth of the matter is, this is not a hard book to understand. It is, however, a very hard book to accept. The truth is, there are a lot of things in 1 Corinthians that I don't like. I read them and I say, I don't want to believe that. I don't like what it says. Now, I have to believe it because it's the Word of God. But the truth is, there's a lot here that isn't very pleasant to go through, and a lot of stuff that I simply do not like. Well, let me remind you what the book is all about. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter, and for those of you who are new, we'll bring you up to speed on this. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter. It's written by Paul to the Christians in Corinth. Now, you will recall that Paul is not in Corinth. Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And a group of people from Corinth come to Paul with a list of questions and problems. And they ask Paul to answer their questions and to deal with the problems in the city of Corinth or in the church at Corinth. So Paul begins doing that. The entire book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the issues that were taking place in that church. Now remember, the main problem was that this was a church divided, a house divided. Someone said they were church split, just walking around looking for an opportunity to happen. And that's really the way they were. This was a church that was divided up over all kinds of issues, chief among them, though. And this is where we've been for the last few weeks. Chief among the issues that they were divided over was the issue of spiritual gifts. They were arguing over whether they should or should not practice or exercise certain spiritual gifts. Now, evidently, there were two groups in the church at Corinth. There were some who were experiencing spiritual gifts and flaunting them, and some who were not experiencing spiritual gifts who wanted them. And these two groups didn't get along. They were vying with one another, competing with one another, and splitting the church. Now, from chapter 12 through chapter 14, Paul is addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. He's talking about these problems. In fact, last week, we dealt with the 14th chapter. Now, hang with me here. Don't get lost in the introduction. But last week, we talked about the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter, Paul addressed two concerns. He dealt with the abuse of the gift of tongues and the misuse of the gift of prophecy. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the abuse of tongues. Paul had some positive things to say about the gift, but though he was positive, he was very cautious. Last Sunday night, we talked about the gift of prophecy. Paul said it's a priority gift, but it has to operate within certain parameters. All right, are you still with me? Hang tight. Here we go. We now come to the 15th chapter. And when Paul gets to chapter 15, it is as though he takes a deep breath and he sighs and he says, now that we've gotten through all those other things, now that we've talked about spiritual gifts, now let's talk about something that really matters. Now that we've dealt with spiritual gifts and we've talked about tongues and we've talked about prophecy, now let's talk about something that has eternal significance. And he begins talking to us about the simple gospel of grace. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul writes these words, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now watch verse 3, key verse. He said, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That means some have died. Verse 7. "And after that he was seen by James, and then by the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now let's stop there. Now what is Paul dealing with here? Well, Paul comes to the end of this very long, long discussion on spiritual gifts. And then he breathes and says, "Let me tell you though about grace. We've been talking about gifts. Now let me tell you about something far more important." Look, if you will, in verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all." And a better translation of that is, "I deliver to you that which is of first importance." He begins talking about the simple gospel of grace. Let me repeat something to you I said just last week. When we came to the end of the chapter, chapter 14, I made the statement, and I want to repeat it. I made the statement that the older I get, the longer I live, the deeper I walk in the faith, the more I study the Bible, the closer I get to the Lord, and the nearer I come to eternity, the less impressed I am with the spectacular gifts of the Spirit, and the more impressed I am with the simple gospel of grace. Now I want to repeat that one more time, because it's probably the best thing I'm going to say all day. So you might want to listen to this one point. But let me say it again. The older I get, the longer I live, the deeper I go in the faith, the more I study the Word, the closer I get to Christ, the nearer I come to eternity, the less impressed I am with spectacular spiritual gifts, and the more impressed I am with the simple gospel of grace. Truth of the matter is, it doesn't impress me to hear someone speak in tongues. And it does not impress me to see someone with a great gift of teaching. And I'm rarely ever impressed by someone's prophetic word. But you show me a man or show me a woman who's understood what grace is all about, and that makes an impression. You show me somebody who's living by grace and sharing grace with other people, and that is an impressive Christian. Now, when I say that, I put myself in good company, because that's exactly what Paul has just said. Paul says, "I'm not impressed with the spectacular gifts of the Spirit. I am impressed with a simple gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He rose again on the third day, and the Bible says, by him our sins are forgiven." Okay, now here's what we're going to do. This morning I want to take you through this passage of Scripture. And I simply want to introduce the concepts that he's giving to you in the 15th chapter. By the way, can I explain something to you? Hear me when I say this. If you know the 15th chapter, you know what it's about. If you've read ahead, you know it's all about the resurrection. And I guess I need to give a quick word of explanation here. This morning, I am not going to dig in deep into this chapter. I'm not going to do much of an exposition of it. Now, the time will come when I'm going to do that. The day will come when we're going to take the 15th chapter apart, and we're going to look at it verse by verse and phrase by phrase. But not today. And the reason is this. I'm going to take it today and just introduce some basic concepts to you. And then I'm going to take 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to put it on the shelf for about 4 weeks. Now, why are we going to do that? Well, it's because it's about the resurrection. And in about 4 weeks, it's going to be Easter. And I figure if I preach resurrection from now to Easter, you won't be paying a whole lot of attention to resurrection. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the 15th chapter, introduce some major concepts, and we're going to put it on the shelf and take it down in a few weeks. Now here we go. And by the way, the sermon this morning is going to be just like me. It's going to be short and it's going to be simple. So let's dig in. Here we go. The first thing I want you to note in this passage of Scripture is that Paul begins by declaring the deeply held conviction of his heart. And what is that deeply held conviction? It is simply this, that no matter what else you're talking about, no matter what other issue you're dealing with in the Christian faith, it is secondary to the issue of grace. No matter what other issue you are talking about, what other issue you're dealing with, it cannot compare to the issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The deeply held conviction of Paul's heart is this, that grace supersedes everything, and everything else is secondary and tertiary in importance. This is primary stuff. He says, when I speak of the gospel of Christ, I deliver to you that which is of first importance, that which matters the most. I don't know that Paul could ever stop being astounded by how folks got off from things that were not important. I never cease to be amazed how you and I can get our focus off things that are of less significance. You know, I, as a pastor for 26, 27 years, I've been amazed how churches can focus on things that have so little eternal value. I just give you a whole list of those things. For example, it's very easy for churches to get off on what I call procedural matters and get so focused on some matter of procedure, they lose focus on the eternal issue of the gospel. That almost is what happened in the first century. In the book of Acts, in the 6th chapter, the Bible talks about a time when the church almost split, the church almost died. And they were arguing over a procedural matter. Who's going to wait on the tables? It's a matter of procedure. Churches do that today. I know I've shared this with you before, but it makes a point. Let me share it again. A number of years ago, I was in South Carolina. I was doing a revival. One night during the service, as the service began, pastor came up to me. He was all excited. He said, "He's here. He's here." And I said, "Who's here?" And he pointed to a man coming in the back of the church. And I said, "Well, who is he?" And he gave me the name. And I said, "Well, what's so special about him?" And he said, "Well, he hasn't been in church for a number of years." And I said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Well, it all goes back to the padding of the pew incident." And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Yeah, you see, what happened was this." And he went on to give the story. He said, "We had a business conference a few years ago. And we were discussing whether or not to pad the pew. And this man was the leader of the anti-padding coalition." Now, how would you like to be known as the leader of the anti-padding coalition? And he said, "During the business meeting, the debate got raucous, and this man stood up and said, 'I will never be the member of a church that has padded pews.' And then he said, we took the vote, and overwhelmingly, they voted to pad the pews." He said, "Well, he opened his mouth and he had to live up to it. So he left, and he said he took with him a significant number of anti-padding people. And it was a kind of a church split." Now, I want you to think about that for just a few moments. I want you to understand that you are not going to go to heaven just because you sit on a hard pew. And I don't think you're going to go to hell because you sit on a soft one. The comfort of your rump in a pew is not an eternal issue. Is that a good way to say that? It will be cut out of the tape. That is not an eternally significant issue. And yet we argue about all kinds of things. I've been in business meetings where they argued about whether or not to put the announcement at the beginning of the service or at the end of the service. Arguing about how high the water fountain ought to shoot the water out of the spout. It is so easy to get focused on procedural matters and miss what really matters the most. And it's not just procedural matters. We argue and we get focused on different worship styles. Some people say we ought to sing choruses, and some say, "No, let's sing the old hymns." Some say, let's read it off the hymn book, and some say, "Let's lower the screens." I had someone the other day said, "I don't know if I like that off-the-wall singing." That's what they called it. We argue, should we raise our hands? Should we sit on our hands? And man, we get so focused on these things. And then we get off track with doctrinal questions as well. I hope this doesn't offend you, but I hope that you understand this. There are a lot of doctrinal issues that don't matter very much. In fact, there are a lot of doctrinal issues that are true, but they are not eternally essential. And we Baptists over the years, and I could pick on we Baptists because that's mostly who's here today. We Baptists have argued about a lot of these things. Let me just go down a list of some of them. For example, some of you have been in churches where you argued over closed or open communion. Now, basically what that means is this. If a stranger comes in, a visitor is visiting during communion, should you allow that stranger, that visitor, to take communion? This is a big deal. Or should you make a point of saying to the visitor that though you may be saved, you may not take communion here in this church? Big deal. I mean, we argue about that. And if you know anything at all about Baptist history, you know that has been a very, very, very big deal in the past. When I first came to this church, I ran into a little bit of a buzzsaw that I wasn't expecting. The first Christmas here, I offered to go out and give communion or give the Lord's Supper to the shut-ins. Just by themselves, personally, go out, and we've got these little wonderful little sets. And so that first year, we went out, and I suppose 25 or 30 folks we gave the Lord's Supper to. And then some persnickety guy got upset about it and started talking about how that's not right. Communion should be taken in the church and served by the deacons. It should not be done in the home. Hey, I'm sorry. I didn't know. I must not have read that passage. I wasn't clear. I'm sorry. It's a big issue. Here's another big issue we've argued about. Alien immersion. As pastors, do we baptize aliens? Well, alien immersion. What does that mean? Now, we Baptists believe in baptism. You all know that. And we believe that baptism ought to be by immersion. That means that when you come to our church, we don't throw water at you. We throw you in the water. We believe in total immersion. But then we get into this argument. We say, okay, now we believe that total immersion is the way to do it. But suppose someone has already been baptized before they come to our church and they've been baptized by immersion. Well, do we accept people who are not baptized by immersion in our church? And so then the argument comes, well, we need to baptize or accept people who've been baptized by immersion if they're from a church of like faith and order. And then we start arguing, well, what does that mean, like faith and order? And someone says, well, does that mean that they have to be baptized in a Baptist church? Suppose a Methodist accidentally gets baptized in a Methodist church. I mean, for real, dunked under, completely baptized in a Methodist church. Should we receive them in our church because they've been baptized, but by a Methodist? I mean, does God honor that? And then we decide, okay, what we'll do is we will make sure that people are baptized in Baptist churches. And then we started arguing, well, what about independent Baptist churches? Suppose they're not Southern Baptist churches. Should we accept them if they've been baptized, but not in a Southern Baptist church? Is that really like faith and order? Isn't this fun? And here we go. Oh, here's another great issue. We've argued for 15 years now about two words. The word inerrant versus the word infallible. Should we say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God or the infallible word of God? Which is it? And if you don't think this is a big deal, go to a Southern Baptist convention sometime. It's a very big deal. Should we say that the Bible is inerrant, or should we say the Bible is infallible? Should we call it reliable? What should we say about the Bible? Now, guys, let me put it to you this way. I know these are important issues, and I want you to understand, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But hear me when I say this. What Paul is getting at, and very clearly, is we need to be careful not to be defined by secondary issues. We need to be defined by primary issues. And the primary issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the primary issue. We do not want people in this church or in this community to look at this church and say, oh, that's the church that does or does not accept this baptism. Or that's the church that does or does not allow these people in communion. We don't want people to say, that's the church that does or does not believe in this spiritual gift. We want people to look at our church and say, that's the church that does preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they lift up Jesus and the grace of Christ. That's what we want to be defined by. Paul said, this is of first importance. Well, by the way, do you know why we do this? Do you know why we get so sectarian and so narrow in our perspective of doctrine? Well, I'm going to show you. If you've got just a minute, let me quickly give this to you. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to move over two books to the book of Galatians. Just real quick, let me just show you an interesting statement. Let me show you why we get so wrapped up and get off track and get out of focus here and become very narrow in our perspective. In Galatians chapter 6, did I give you the chapter? Galatians chapter 6, listen to this verse, verse 12. Let me set the scene. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is speaking to another church divided. This is the church at Galatia. The argument here was over the doctrine or the doctrinal question concerning circumcision. There were some who called themselves Christians in Galatia who believed that Christians ought to practice circumcision just like their Jewish forefathers did. Others said it was no big deal. They argued about this. Now, the Apostle Paul comes down on the side of those who say it's no big deal. But let me show you what he says about the others. In verse 12 of chapter 6, Paul writes these words, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, let me quickly tell you what that means, because we've got to move in a hurry here. Paul says, those who are compelling you to follow this very narrow doctrine are those who wish to make a good showing in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Basically, what it means is this. Those who want to be approved by their religious community. Those who want the people in their little group to approve of them. They want to look good to their community, their group. They're the ones who push this issue. Let me illustrate how this works. This is like the Presbyterian who stands up and he pounds the Bible and he says, "I believe in five-point Calvinism." And all the little Presbyterians run up, slap him on the back and say, "Oh, that's good. You're one of us. We believe that. That's one of our big things." That's good. You've done well. It's like the Church of God folks. They stand up and they pound the pulpit and they say, "You must speak in tongues as an evidence of baptism of the Holy Spirit." And all the Church of God folks run up and slap them on the back and say, "Oh man, that's good. You're one of us. That's one of our great doctrines. That's really good that you've said it." It's like the Catholics who stand up and talk about Immaculate Conception, or the Methodists who talk about whatever it is they talk about. And then it's like the Baptist who stands up and he says, "I believe in the inerrant, infallible, holy, inspired Word of God." And he pounds the pulpit and pounds the Bible. And all the Baptist brethren run up and slap him on the back and say, "Oh, that's good, that's good, that's good. You're one of us. You're one of our group. That's one of our big things." The problem is that we're trying to impress the wrong one. We're trying to impress all of them. And Paul says you ought to concentrate on the one thing that impresses him, the simple gospel of grace. That's where he's coming from. We're so busy running around trying to say to everybody, "I'm part of your group, listen to me, listen to me." And Paul says, "Let me tell you what matters most. Christ died for our sins, rose again on the third day. You're saved by grace. That's what you need to be defined by. Who are you trying to impress?" Let me tell you what impresses him. Grace. All right, I want to give you one more simple little thing and then I'm going to be through here. The first thing that Paul does, he declares the deeply held conviction of his heart. The second thing that Paul does is that he implies a very disturbing reality of the faith. Let me quickly give this to you. Go back and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the disturbing reality that Paul implies or makes implication toward is this. Listen to me. I'll be through in just a minute. If you and I decide to identify ourselves as people of grace and focus there, it won't be easy and people will oppose us. Let me just show you a couple of things that Paul says and then I'll tie it together. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, Paul uses a term that I want you to look at. In verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." The phrase means to stand firm. Wait a minute though, don't lose your place. Go to verse 58. Paul clarifies, carries it a step further. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," and that means the gospel of Christ, "knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, I just want to point something out to you in a hurry here. The implication of these words, where he says you have to stand firm and be steadfast, immovable, the implication is this: when you live a life of grace, there's going to be something resisting you. There's going to be opposition. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. Who in the world would ever oppose a church being known as a place of grace? Who would oppose that? Here's the answer. The opposition will not come from the outside. It will come from the inside. It will not be the lost. It will be the religious crowd who will oppose you. In fact, Paul admits to that. If you'll go back and read chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul said, "There was a time when I was merely religious, and I opposed it." He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul is admitting there was a time in his life when he was just religious, and he persecuted people who proclaimed the simple gospel of grace. Can I tell you why? You see, religious people want you to jump through hoops. And they want you to identify with them. This, by the way, is what got Christ in so much trouble. You understand this, that Jesus refused to jump through people's hoops? He never would. They had all their rules and regulations for the Sabbath. You can do this, you can't do that. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath, but Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Grace superseded religion. They had the rules about who would be considered clean or unclean. A leprous person was unclean. A prostitute was spiritually unclean. And Jesus touched the leper and spoke to the prostitute. Grace superseded religion. See, religious people don't like that, because when you identify with grace, you're identifying with Him. And when you identify with Him, you're not identifying with them. And they don't like that. Religious people like for people to dot I's and cross T's. Came across something, let me read it to you. Came across a statement about a man named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the great Scottish preacher who was instrumental. God used him in the Great Awakening here in the early part of our country's history. George Whitefield was a man who had a lot of enemies, and one of the groups that opposed him was mad because he didn't follow some very narrow little perspective of their religion. And so they wrote a pamphlet and distributed it all over Scotland. Let me read the title. Are you listening? This is the title of the pamphlet they wrote against him: "The Declaration, Protestation, and Testimony of the Suffering Remnant of the Anti-Popish, Anti-Lutheran, Anti-Prolactic, Anti-Whitfieldian, Anti-Erastian, Anti-Sectarian, True Presbyterian Church of Christ in Scotland." That's the title. Imagine the pamphlet. And they went on in the pamphlet to write excoriating words against George Whitefield. Listen to Whitefield's reply after he read it. He sat down and wrote a letter to a man named Ebenezer Erskine, who wrote the pamphlet. And this is what he said: "The love that I bear you constrains me to send you this line. It is of concern to me that our differences as to outward things should cut off our sweet fellowship." He writes, "God knows my heart that I highly value and honor you. I applaud your zeal for God. I feel no resentment in my heart, and I should joyfully sit at your feet and hear you preach." And then he signed it, "Your younger brother and servant in the gospel of Christ, George Whitefield." He let grace supersede religion. When Billy Graham first came on the scene, the great Los Angeles crusade jettisoned him into the public eye. The first few years, in fact, the rest of his ministry, Dr. Graham has been severely criticized. Pentecostals criticized Billy Graham because he didn't speak in tongues. Fundamentalists criticized him because he didn't condemn those who did. Liberals criticized him because he preaches the blood of Christ. Conservatives criticized him because from time to time he allows a liberal Christian to be on his platform. Blacks criticized him because he didn't say enough about racism. And whites criticized him because he allowed blacks to be part of his program. And through it all, Billy Graham just preached the simple gospel of grace. And in an interview in a magazine not long ago, he was asked the question, "Dr. Graham, if you had it to do all over again, what would you do differently?" And this is what he said. He said, "I would preach more grace." More grace. Well, let me tie this together so we can close. And I hope you hear what I say. We have spent so many weeks in this church dealing with these doctrinal issues. And I want you to understand that no matter what issue we talk about, there will be two sides. If we talk about tongues or if we talk about inerrancy, you're going to have this group saying this and that group saying that. I hope you understand what I'm about to tell you. Do not be identified with them. You be identified with Him. I do not want to be identified with any of them. I don't want to be identified as a man who believes this or a man who doesn't believe that. I want to be identified as a man who believes in Him and preach the simple gospel of grace. And that's what I want our church identified as. I don't want us to be identified as a church that takes this stand on this doctrine or that stand on that doctrine, though we need to take the stand. I don't want that to be the identifier of the church. I want us to be identified as a church full of people who are full of grace. That's what really matters. That is the first thing. That's what counts for eternity. Now, before I close, let me add this. Guys, I would be remiss if I talked to you about grace and never told you how grace works. So let me tell you how grace works quickly. God has a wonderful purpose and plan for your life. From the moment you came into this world, God's desire was for you to have a relationship with Him that would last in this life and last through all eternity. Unfortunately, in your life and my life, there's something that keeps us from having that relationship. The Bible calls that something sin. And sin is that resistance we have to the will of God. It is that desire we have to live life our way, not God's way. And it exists in every one of us. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the Bible teaches that our God is a God who's willing to forgive us of our sin. The Scripture teaches that no matter who you are or where you've been or what you have done, our God is a God who will forgive. The Bible says He'll take your sins and place them as far away as east is from west. He'll remember your iniquity no more. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the Scripture says that forgiveness is available to you at this very moment. Any one of you can have that forgiveness. And without that forgiveness of sin, it is impossible for you to have a relationship with Him. And it is impossible for you to go to heaven. But the Bible teaches you can have that forgiveness of sin. And here's how the Scripture says you do it. You do so by turning away from your sin and turning to Christ who died on the cross for you. And trusting what Jesus Christ did on that cross as full payment for the penalty of your sin. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, at that very moment He cried, "It is finished." That means everything necessary for your eternal life had been secured. Everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven had been done. It is finished. It is finished. And the Bible says when you turn to Him, all who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. And any who receive Him, the Scripture says, shall be called the children of God. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the moment that you do that, He comes into your heart and He does save you. His Spirit comes to reside in your life. He forgives your sin and He gives you an eternal home in glory called heaven. And that is what grace is all about. That is the message of grace. And that is what matters. Everything else comes in second. Grace comes in first. Let's pray together. Father, after weeks and weeks of studying spiritual gifts, doctrines of the faith, after weeks and weeks of struggling with what you've said in this book, Paul brings it to a very simple conclusion. He said, what matters is grace. Simple grace. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, that our sins might be paid for in full. Thank you for that. Teach us to be people of grace. For that man who is here today, that woman, who's never really experienced grace, they've never really experienced that forgiveness. They're not even sure they can be forgiven. Teach them how grace works in their life. Give them the courage to reach out and call upon the name of the Lord. Father, I know the message this morning has been extraordinarily simple, but take it and apply it as only you can. For the man or woman who's here who's not made that decision, today, Father, let it be the day. For others who are here with decisions to make about confessing their faith, they've never been baptized. We were joking a moment ago, laughing a little bit about it, but it's nothing to laugh at. It's such a serious thing. We are to be baptized. Father, I pray that those who've never been baptized would want to come and say, I want to be baptized, that the world might know. For those who are not members of a church and you're drawing them here, Father, give them the courage to stand and be counted with us, be counted with you in this place. Thank you for the opportunity of preaching grace. And Father, may I never focus primarily on anything else other than that, even as Paul did, even as Jesus did. In whose name we pray. Amen.